and hope that you'll be back with us whenever you have the opportunity. We're also glad to see every one of our local folks here as well. Well, I must tell you in the beginning tonight the rest of the story. You know, you are familiar with Roy's occasional stories of his former athletic prowess, okay? And I want to tell you the rest of the story. Late in the 1970s, I made an announcement in chapel one day that all faculty members or staff members that would be interested in starting a faculty softball team. We had had a faculty basketball team, Clyde, maybe, I know, all through the 60s, you know, and when Roy and I were students here, but we didn't have a softball team. And we finally had enough faculty members as the school grew and expanded and we were hiring a lot of people to field a 10-man softball team. That is exactly the number that showed up. I was the player coach. I was the second baseman. Roy, the best athlete on the team, was naturally the shortstop. Roy had no arm whatsoever, but he had speed and he had power. And then we had a fantastic team. In fact, in the fall of 1987, in the intramural schedule, we went undefeated. And I fed those guys a steak dinner. I was so proud I couldn't stand it. I've got the ball on display in the office today of the final out, you know, from that intramural season and tournament. Spring of 85, we won the Jackson Christian tournament. And the story that I'm about to share with you that Roy has long forgotten, you know, he talked about giving it all up at 46 and regretting it at 51 and he couldn't go back. I know that's true because the last two or three years, I begged Roy to keep playing. You know, we need you. And about 41, I was 4.5 years behind Roy. About 41, I decided I couldn't do it anymore either. So we went out together. Double play combination. And I wish we knew how many double plays we turned back in those years. But one day in the Jackson Christian Tournament, one Saturday afternoon, beautiful day, Roy hit a shot. And you see, as player coach, what that means, one of the things it means is that when you're at bat, you are the third base coach. And the third base coach determines whether a guy coming from first to third or second to third is going to go all the way home. Roy hit a shot over the right fielder's head, and I knew that guy. These were a lot of church teams in the area, as well as our social club teams. I knew that guy was not going to be able to retrieve the ball and get it back to home by the time that Roy could make it around the bases. So he hits the shot, and I'm screaming that he can make it all the way, and by the time he rounds second, I'm doing this, you know, for going all the way. Come on, Roy. Come on, Roy. And as he approaches third, he says, I'm 43. I'm 43. And I said, I don't care. Home. And off he went for an inside the Parker home run. So most of his memories are correct, but that's one that stands out for me, and it was a great deal of fun. We're focusing tonight really on verse 13. Roy and I both have dealt before with lessons on Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the power of the Word of God. It is one of the great tributes that Scripture makes to itself. I mean, think about being a two-edged sword separating bone and marrow, soul from spirit, and thoughts from the heart, and so forth. What a tremendous tribute. That verse, because of its familiarity and greatness and depth, sometimes causes verse 13 not be overlooked necessarily, but not to be appreciated quite as much. And it is equally powerful and equally true, of course. The Hebrews writer claims that there is no creature that is hidden from the sight of God. But all things are open, all things are laid bare. And then this expression that is captivating, before him with whom we have to do. There are folks who try to dismiss the idea of God, and they have. There is no God in their mind and in their heart because they don't want there to be a God that is going to be observing them, judging them, and determining an eternal destiny for them. So the easy thing to do is just to dismiss that he exists at all. In fact, there are some people like that who say, is this really true? I mean, is it possible, if there were a God in heaven, is it really possible for one being to be aware of every thought and of every word and every deed of 8 billion people all at the same time? And the claim of Scripture is, it doesn't matter if it's 100 billion. God knows the thoughts and the intents of every heart and of every mind and proceeds to demonstrate. Now, the Christian believes, although we at times can think, well, God's not aware of this, or God will not see this, or God will excuse this, but for the most part, we have grown up, I mean, from the mother's womb, I was impressed with the fact that God sees whatever we do, that he hears whatever we say, and that we're going to be held accountable to him. That is one reason why that we pray, even as little ones, now I lay me down to sleep, right? Until we grow, until eventually we personalize prayers that's a prayer of great depth, but you know, personalized prayers of specific needs and causes that we're concerned about. Number one, is a sobering thought to think about. There is nothing that you're thinking right now that God does not know. I know how difficult it is for some people to believe that that's true. But this is why worship is so important, and the call to worship is so important, and preparation for worship is so important, and the very act of worship is so important, is because God is the audience. You're not. God is the audience. And he's aware of where we are in life and what we need to do to clean up our acts and to make ourselves right with him before this service is over. In fact, if someone wants to interrupt the service and respond to the invitation that is always extended from the gospel, that will be fine. In fact, that would be great. But nothing is hidden from his sight or his ears. Psalm 5 in verse 21, the Lord sees everything that you do. Wherever you go, he is watching. Adam and Eve thought they could hide from God. Do you remember that? Adam, where are you? Why are you hiding? And then this tremendous question, what have you done? I mean, the Lord was there because he knew what Adam and Eve had done, right? But they represent the human race in thinking that there are some things that are going to go unnoticed, and therefore God is not going to remember or note. He's much too busy with the bigger things of life than to notice the smallest things of my thoughts, words, and actions. David thought that he could hide from God. Jonah thought that he could hide and run from God. He couldn't. Ananias and Sapphira thought they could lie to God, and they could not. Over and over and over, the testimony is, whether a familiar character or one that is not so much, representing again all of us, God knows every thought and every intent of our hearts. On the positive side, the Lord is trying to say in Matthew 10, first of all, Matthew 6, verse 8, as a part of the Sermon on the Mount, we are to pray because the Father knows what we have need of before we ask. It's not that we're not supposed to ask because he already knows, but because he already knows, we are to go in confidence and ask him. It's a tremendous comforting verse. excuse me, chapter 10 and verse 30. Is that familiar verse that says the very hairs of your head are numbered? And so the Lord knows us even that well, and that is a picture to indicate that. A couple of words here in this verse that are interesting. All things are open. Originally, that term referred to someone that might take a shock of someone's hair, whose head might be down, maybe in disgrace, or maybe trying to be hidden or expressionless, and to take that shock of hair and pull the head back all the way to where not only the face is exposed, but the neck is exposed. And sometimes that neck was exposed because it might be about to be removed. It was also a term that referred to wrestlers who had a certain move that caused an opponent to bring their head back, and their face would actually face in the direction of heaven. It's almost like that our face is being exposed to God. That's what the term open means. Laid bare was a term that had reference to skinning animals. I know we don't like to think about that, especially as much as we love pets and so forth, but taking the hide of animals off of their subjected, elevated bodies, you know, for our own purposes. In other words, there's no covering. There's no covering. There is no pretense. There is no secret. There is no deceit. There is no hiding. And so when we think about all things are open and laid bare, do you remember the story in 1 Samuel 16 when God sent Samuel to anoint one of the sons of Jesse as the next king of Israel, the successor to Saul, who had lost the Spirit of God and his fellowship with God and his kingdom as well, eventually? And the very first boy out of those, what, eight boys? David had seven older brothers. The very first boy, Eliab, was so impressive in stature and appearance. David was too, especially when he grew to maturity. But Samuel said, surely this is the one. God said, Man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Verse 7, very famous verse. This is not the one. You go through them all. God's knowledge of us is really incredible. I call your attention, beautiful passage from Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know me when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. And then seven verses later, the psalm continues. In fact, the passage between these two passages, this is talking about what we call the omniscience of God. God knows everything. He is without limit. He's without border. He is infinite. That is, without limit. And in between these verses is a beautiful passage that talks about the psalmist cannot go anywhere without the presence of God. Even if he goes to the depths of Sheol, the realm of the unseen beneath the earth, God would be there with him. If he were to go to heaven, God would be there with him. And every place in between, very comforting verse. But he continues this thought about God's knowledge of him when he says, search. I'm not ready for that one yet. You formed, verse 13 and through verse 16, you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and this my soul knows right well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book are all written the days that were ordained for me, when as of yet there was not one of them. And you might think, well, that writer was inscribed of God to write such a passage and to talk about the intimate knowledge of God. He's not just talking about himself. He's writing representing us as well. This could be very much said of you. And it does not matter how well a person is known or how little a person is known or totally unknown. God knows and has fashioned in our respective mother's womb the body that we possess, and the life that is in the body has been given to us by him, including the capacity for that never-ending soul, the most important part of our existence. I don't know if you recall this bluegrass song of some years ago. My brother Dow would have remembered it. But there was a guy by the name of Doyle Lawson. And Doyle Lawson had a song that included this first stanza. My Lord sees all that you do. My Lord hears all that you say. And my Lord just keeps a-writing all the time. Well, we can look at that negatively and say, well, he's writing down everything bad that I'm doing. But you know, he's also writing down the things that are good that we're doing. And a limitless God, an infinite God, one without limitation, is able to do that, whether you and I understand it or can possibly comprehend it or not. Secondly, it's a disturbing thought. You know, there are people who have been won to the Lord in different ways. We would like to think that everyone obeys the gospel because they truly come to a knowledge of their sin, their sinfulness, their destiny, their destination. And they love God, who sent his only Son into the world to die for the whole world. That is not true in terms of everyone. There are some who, for lack of a better term, are scared out of hell into heaven. And some of that might be as a result of really powerful evangelistic preaching that can really put it out there, the difference between being saved and being lost. Our brother Dan Winkler did an absolute masterpiece on Wednesday night, as we have come to expect every time, on showing the balance that the Bible gives between a God that is to be feared on the one hand, but loved on the other hand. In fact, it is a godly fear. It is a fear of respect and of reverence because of who he is, not necessarily a God that we are always shaking in our boots. Are we good enough? Have we done enough? No, we're not good enough. We've not done enough. But God loves us anyway. And we love him in response and want to be with him for eternity. It's not just simply because hell's the only alternative. We want to be with him. The more we come to know of him, the more we love him. And the more that we do two things: pour ourselves into the word that he has given to us, as well as strive to live it and be a part of doing his work day to day, the more that we're going to realize that, yes, by the grace of God, we are on the way to heaven. But think about, by the time we get to Genesis 6, God repents to himself, since there's no one greater, that he ever made man. Boy, that hurts every time you read that. And you wonder, well, what is it going to take for God to get there in the 21st century? And I suppose that there have been those who have wondered that in every century since the flood. You look at writers from just about any period of history, and they will describe their generation, especially the young of their generation, as totally without purpose and totally useless and living a life that is nothing but sowing wild oats. I mean, you will find that over and over again throughout history. And it's typical for you and me to say, well, our country is so different from where it was just 5 or 10 years ago, and it is. We're on a progressive decline, it appears, morally and ethically. And yet at the same time, the grace of God is extended to the world. But the day is coming where God is going to judge, as he did in the days of Noah, every one of us, because in the days of Noah, except for Noah and his family, every thought and the intent of a person's heart was continually evil. Only 8 righteous that made it in the ark. Someone has made the observation that everybody has an ugly secret, no matter how good they are, how good they may appear, that someone has, every one of us, not any exclusions, every one of us has some ugly secret of some time in our life, or some deed in our life, or some word in our life, or whatever it is that we want to remain hidden. And especially if we have become something far beyond what we were at a time earlier in our lives, we don't want anyone to know what we may have been at one time. If we live in a different town, a different location, we don't want anyone to know what we were when we lived in the previous location. But the Lord says in Luke 12, 2 and 3, whatever you have said in the darkness, when it's dark, shall be heard in the light. And whatever you say in inner rooms, what he means is the most private room of a person's house, will be heard from the rooftops. Well, these are serious reminders for us that we're living before one with whom we have to do. And we're going to have to give an account. Even if in this life we could keep some ugly deed for which we are so ashamed we can hardly stand it, even if we were to keep that from people in this life, it will be revealed in judgment, if not repented of, and if not forgiven. That's the good news, which we will see in a moment. Paul is warning the Corinthians, many of whom had gone through a tremendous transformation, but he was still writing evangelistically when he said that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the good that we have done in this body, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And then right after that, verse 11, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. That is, we persuade people. This would be pretty depressing if it wasn't for the comforting thought of God's presence. As a child of God, which most of us here tonight are, would you want to face a day without the presence of God? Would you want to go and receive the news of whatever your doctor might have to say without God with you? Would you want to go into a possible life-threatening surgery without God being with you? Would you want to be facing some temptation, some stress, some trial, some big task in your life employment without God? Here are reasons why this is a comforting thought. Number one, when it comes to judgment, God is going to be extremely fair. In fact, there's no such thing as extremely fair. You're either fair or you're not. And in this world, we are unjustly judged sometimes. by each other. Will you admit it too? You judge on the basis of appearance? I think we all do. God doesn't do that. God does not care what our appearance is. God's concerned about what's on the inside of us. And when it comes to judgment, he's going to be right. In fact, Abraham could not believe in Genesis 18 that God would consider destroying Sodom in the way that he had told him that he was, and ask the question, will not the judge of the earth do right? You can't do that. It's wrong. But Abraham couldn't find anyone righteous in Sodom except Lot, his wife, and two daughters, and we know the rest of that story. And so God's going to be fair, and we trust in his judgment. In fact, grace abounds in this life, and it will also abound. But we're not going to be misjudged. If anything, in judgment, we will deserve to be judged. But if we've taken advantage of the blood of Christ and been cleansed from our sins, those stains have been washed away. And we welcome the presence of God and of the Lord Jesus in judgment. Number two, because we're never out of God's recognition. What we mean by that is, as we've observed before, there is no unimportant person in the Lord's church. We had two new little ones here today, and they made the greatest impact on the service today of anyone. Silas and Macy, that you'll meet later. You think the Lord is not aware of those little ones and aware of first-time parents and all that they have to anticipate, both the good and the possibly not so good sometimes? But in the church, there are some that are far more visible, therefore more known. And some might look at someone like that and look at themselves and say, you know, about the only thing that I can do for the Lord where I am in life, it might be because of age, it might be because of disability, about the only thing that I can do is to be there every single time. You think the Lord does not know that and does not understand and appreciate that and keeps a writing all the time? I think he does. And thirdly, because God is aware that we may have desires and goals that we may never achieve. For instance, I know of some who have a mission heart. And I'm talking about foreign mission in places where the gospel is not gone. And they prepared themselves. They received a college education, the very best. They continued their education by learning the language and the culture, spending a year or two in preparation of going into that country, and then something in life happens where they are not able to go. Are they less important in the eyes of God because they were limited and not able to go like they wanted to go? No, God is aware of the heart. And here is a person who has a heart for sharing the gospel. And if they're going to do so on foreign soil, certainly they will wherever God plants them. And so even when we don't realize, here's an example from the life of David. Near the end of David's life, his number one desire, his greatest desire, and he expresses it to the prophet when he says, I live in a palace. I live in a palace. And the ark of God's covenant is in a tent. I want to build him a magnificent temple. And the word from the Lord came to him, Not so, David. You are seen as a man of blood, a man of war. on your hands the blood of people whose lives you have taken, even in defense of Israel and defense of God, you will not be the one to build a temple to me. And he died accepting that, but at the same time making preparation for his son Solomon to build that temple, which he did. God's aware of that. And then fourthly, because God knows us better than we know ourselves, 1 John 3:19-20 acknowledges that God accepts us when we cannot accept ourselves. Sometimes we cannot believe the promises of God. We cannot believe the grace of God. We cannot believe the forgiveness of God. We cannot believe the restoration of God. We cannot believe the prayers that we pray to God are going to be answered. Oh, it's all a matter of faith, isn't it? And I'm talking about not just hope so, wish so, but knowledge of what the Bible promises and then really depending on it. This verse says, he is greater than our hearts. He knows everything. This is the assurance that an aged apostle John is writing to younger saints who may wonder, like you and I may wonder, can I possibly do enough? Can I live long enough to accomplish everything that I would like to do for the Lord? Is there any way that I can get it all done before my time is done? And the Lord's not calculating like that. He wants us to be faithful every day, one day at a time, all day. But his promises in that verse and the verse to follow is a verse to underline in your Bible and to remember that he knows far more than we know. He knows to the separation of the bone from the marrow, the soul from the spirit, the thoughts from the heart. He knows. And therefore tonight we close with the last two verses of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. We're not told that this is a psalm of David. It sounds like David, doesn't it? But whoever the writer by inspiration of that psalm is speaks for all of us, I think, except much more beautifully than what we could do. He's writing by the Holy Spirit. And he's expressing thoughts and words that have inspired the best of God's people. And what I mean by that is those who make their way into the church to become faithful members of God's family and to live that way till their last breath, to reassure us that we're never beyond the scope of his eye, nor the ability of his ear, or the love of his hand, and especially the extent of his plan for our salvation and our security while we look forward to our home. Tonight I want to do two things in encouraging you. I want you to be aware that if there's sin in your life from which you have not turned, even as a Christian, there's no hope for you unless you repent of your sins and leave them. But if we have done that and been cleansed by the blood of Christ, then we need to arise and be the confident people and the singing aloud people like we were a few moments ago. But every time to sing with great adoration and great thanksgiving, so thankful that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, which came from the love of God's heart. And that will not change. And he invites you while we stand and while we sing.
We will follow the same. hope our time together has been a good way for you to recharge and begin this new week and to face whatever challenges may come your way this week. We're especially mindful this week of teachers and administrators and young people whose summer vacation comes to an end this week. We hope we'll see all of you back Wednesday night at 7 o'clock as Reed Swindle will continue our summer series together. The Lord's Supper has been left prepared tonight. If any of you were unable to partake of it this morning, if you'll exit the auditorium during the scene of our closing song, someone will direct you where to go. Have a good week.
We'll sing this song through twice as we close before the final prayer. I am
crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live, I shall live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Let's pray together. Dear God, you see us. That's a humbling thought to think about. To know that all of my thoughts, all of my actions, you see. You see in each of us. And I hope that leads me and leads us as your followers to feel broken by that, to know that the God who created us can see all the ways that we have fallen short, but also hope that we see the way that you still value us and love us to the point that you were willing to sacrifice your Son for us so that we can be redeemed, that we can still stand before you and worship you and know you and be in your presence for eternity. And I pray that as we think these humbling thoughts and these thoughts of hope, that we will leave here tonight and look at others the way that you look at us. See in them the value that you see in them. Love them with the love that you love them with, so that we can not get caught up in all the things that divide us, but work towards best reflecting who you are to the world that needs you so badly, that they can see your hope through us as your children, as we struggle together to best reflect who you are, as we love you with all of our hearts and all of our minds and all of our souls, help us to also love our neighbors as ourselves, knowing that everything else rests on that. And just remembering whose we are and what you've done for us. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.